Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a musical comment on the fifth mystery of light. An exclusive interview focusing on the Eucharist with the Superior General of the Clerics of St. Viator. Our popular Latin lover shines a spotlight on an instruction on sacred music, written by the first pope to be elected in the 20th century. And when Michelangelo's Pietà becomes an excuse for a spiritual reflection. Well, thanks very much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today on a musical note with a comment on the fifth mystery of light. I've chosen it as a tribute to the late Pope John Paul II, who died 2 years ago on Monday. The date, as you'll recall, was the 2nd of April 2005. The mystery I mentioned a moment ago is one of the five this Pope added to the traditional 15 when he published his apostolic letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, back in October 2002. So stay tuned as you're about to hear the familiar voice of the person I asked to put together this programme for us. He's a music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
While they were at supper, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This musical account of the institution of the Eucharist comes from J.S. Bach's setting of the Passion according to St. Matthew, written in 1729 for the Good Friday liturgy at St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig. Bach had the inspired idea of giving Jesus a kind of musical halo all through the St. Matthew Passion. Whenever Jesus speaks, he's accompanied by the strings. Listen to his next words. He took the cup and blessed it, gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." These words of Jesus, so familiar to us from the Mass, are the heart of the mystery we're reflecting upon today, the institution of the Eucharist, the last of the mysteries of light. As we pray this mystery, we might choose to reflect upon the famous painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, showing Christ at table with the 12 apostles. We might choose to ponder some of the Eucharistic hymns attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas, such as the Adoro Te Devote or the Tantum Ergo Sacramentum. Or we might want to listen to some of the great wealth of Eucharistic music written in honour of the Blessed Sacrament. Of the many Eucharistic texts that have been set to music, one of the finest is surely the O Sacrum Convivium. In just a few words, it manages to express a great wealth of Eucharistic theology. It comes from the liturgy of the Feast of Corpus Christi. In fact, it's the Magnificat antiphon for Second Vespers. O sacred banquet in which we partake of Christ, his sufferings are remembered, our minds are filled with his grace, and we receive a pledge of the glory that is to be ours. Setting by Thomas Tallis is one of the glories of English 16th century music. But now I'd like to play you a much more recent setting as a contrast. It's by Olivier Messiaen, and it's one of the very few pieces of liturgical choral music that he wrote. For those of you who know some music theory, I should mention that it's in F sharp major, a most unusual key with six sharps in the key signature. Already that gives us a clue that he's aiming to evoke a mysterious atmosphere, taking us out of the familiar into a world of infinite peace and light as we contemplate Christ present in the Eucharist. Slow, meditative beginning as we ponder the great mystery of the Eucharistic banquet, the bread of angels on which our souls can feed, the music gradually builds up in intensity, reaching a climax on the words, Et future gloriae nobis pinius datur. A pledge of future glory is given to us. As we move towards the end of the piece, the mystical, meditative atmosphere of the opening returns. It's as if we're in the presence of Christ, who has given himself to us in the Eucharist and enabled us to share eternal life with him. The music seems to fade away into the distance. Time stops. We are left to commune with our Blessed Lord in peace, in tranquility, in everlasting joy.
Heartfelt thanks there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, staying on the theme of the Eucharist, I'd like to turn to the Superior General of the Clerics of St. Viator, Father Mark Francis. to whom I recently put a number of questions regarding the sacrament of the Eucharist. I did so simply because he is one of the many liturgists and sacramental theologians who attended and indeed was a relator at the 2004 Synod focusing on the Eucharist, which took place here in the Vatican. Something I've covered at length over the past month as Pope Benedict recently published the concluding document of that event, a document more precisely referred to as the post-synodal exhortation Sacramentum Caritatis on the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Church's life and mission. But getting back to Father Mark Francis, when I prepared the questions for my interview with him, I realised right away that to speak of the Eucharist was to speak of the centre of our faith. After all, not only does this sacrament encompass who we are as Christian people and give us an identity, but it's also one of those things we always go back to and draw from in an effort to understand who we are as Catholics. What I soon discovered was that it's a subject we can't really exhaust. The questions it involves are so many. So I began very simply by going back in time to the days of the early church. I asked Father Francis what happened in those days.
Most scholars believe the Eucharist developed directly from the Paschal meal. Of course, the three synoptic Gospels speak of the Eucharist being celebrated in a Paschal context. Passover, where Jesus gathered with his disciples and shared this meal, which in a very real sense was a culmination of his ministry, the last meal he shared with his disciples, which in a real sense was a meal that put the capstone to what Jesus meant for the world. Because he sat at table with his disciples, with sinners, and through the signs of bread and wine, he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood.
How has this changed in our modern world? Has it changed at all? Has it changed since Vatican II? Or what is the meaning of the Eucharist in the modern world? It hasn't changed at all.
Well, there are books written on this topic. The Eucharist hasn't changed. It's the same Eucharist, but we keep on plumbing the depths of what the Eucharist means for us. In a real sense, after Vatican II, we recovered several modalities of understanding the Eucharist that were obscured during many centuries. For example, the Eucharist as meal. One of many meals where Jesus sat down with people during his earthly ministry, the Eucharist represents also that aspect of how Jesus came to teach us about God, to bring us together, to reconcile us one to another and to God. And so this idea of meal is very important, as well as the whole idea of sacrifice, which was so emphasized in the Middle Ages.
What about the Eucharist as a sacrament of healing?
And that certainly is true. And the Eucharist represents for us the very presence of Christ. And so when we're in the presence of Christ, this presence is a healing presence, a presence that brings peace, a presence that brings unity. The Eucharist does all of that for us as Christians.
It has a huge drawing force. I've heard priests say, or even lay people say, that they have problems with a lot of teachings of the church, but they're very drawn to the Eucharist. I've heard this said a lot of times. Why is it that the Eucharist is so special to us?
Well, the Eucharist, in a real sense, focuses through sign and symbol and the community that's gathered, who we are as Christians. And we get a sense of what the church really is when we're gathered for Eucharist, not when we talk about ideas, but when we gather and worship together and experience that healing and reconciling presence, which is Christ in the Blessed Sacrament.
We are taught as Catholics
that while the sacrament of baptism is the beginning of a new life, the sacrament of the Eucharist nourishes us with Christ's body and blood, no? My question is, if we are given full citizenship rights as Christians through baptism, are we not automatically given the right to be nourished through communion? In other words, is the Eucharist a gift and not a right?
You put your finger on a question that has recurred time and again in Christian history. The Roman Church, or the Western Church, because of various historical reasons, after baptism, waited for the children or the people who have just been initiated to receive the Eucharist. Much of this has to do with the fact that the confirmation was only conferred by bishops and they weren't always readily available and around. But in the Eastern Church, right after baptism, the child who's just been baptized, the baby who's just been baptized, is given the Eucharist. Because that the baptism does indeed symbolize our being incorporated into the body of Christ and therefore our ability to receive the body and blood of Christ. One theologian once commented that in the Western Church, as soon as we baptize a little child, we immediately excommunicate him until the child is prepared to receive communion much later. And so there are various traditions within the Church, but the theology is, as you mentioned at the beginning of your question, that when we are baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into the body of Christ and therefore given communion in that body of Christ through the Eucharist.
Speaking from my own experience, before Vatican II, there was a greater emphasis, perhaps, on purity before receiving communion. I'm thinking of those long fasting hours that were then in place to better prepare oneself for such a solemn moment. That's what one was taught, anyway. And indeed, that stronger idea of confession there was in those days.
And in a way, that's kind of a shame, isn't it? In the sense that when we speak with other Christians from the East, for example, Orthodox Christians, they still retain this idea of reception of the Eucharist as something very, very important and something that you have to prepare for, and simply not that it's taken as a matter of course. I think that the pendulum needs to kind of swing back kind of in the center again in terms of saying that what we do when we receive the Eucharist is something extremely important, that it needs to be prepared for. It's not just something we do unconsciously or without thinking. How that preparation is done, whether it be through confession, sacramental confession before, through recollection, through whatever we do to prepare ourselves, we, of course, need to do that and to take seriously the reception of the body and blood of Christ.
You know, while preparing this interview, as I said earlier, I got the feeling that the Eucharist is something that is inexhaustible in terms of what we could speak about. Why is that, do you think?
The tradition of the Church is so amazing in terms of bringing us into the very mystery of why Christ came to save us, the whole question of the Incarnation, the whole question of who we are as Catholics is really encompassed by the Eucharist, which is the principal sacrament of the Church. And so it's something that we can continually return to, and we can reflect on to our own spiritual benefit, but also it gives us a means of communicating our faith one with another. And so that's the precious gift that God has given us and Jesus has given us in this Eucharist.
Something very mysterious about the Eucharist, isn't there?
Well, the term mystery, you know, is used in the Eastern Church to describe what a sacrament is. And mystery, again, is something that can be only apprehended by the eyes of faith. And so we come into this presence of Christ, the sacramental, mysterious presence of Christ, with the eyes of faith. That the whole question of the Eucharist drawing us into the body of Christ, drawing us into communion one with another, is indeed a sacrament, is indeed a mystery in its most profound sense.
My gratitude there goes to liturgist and sacramental theologian, Superior General of the Clerics of St. Viator, Father Mark Francis. But now let's turn the page, so to speak, and keep our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, and today I quiz him about an instruction on sacred music by the Latin title of Inter Solicitudinis. Stay tuned.
Pius X, 1903, beginning of the 20th century.
That's when he was elected.
Mm-hmm. He wrote, at the beginning of his pontificate, he wrote an instruction on sacred music.
Mm.
On the feast day of St. Cecilia, November 22nd, 1903.
Mm.
I'd like to, with respect towards your expertise in Latin, I'd like to read from a section in the liturgical text which says, "The language proper to the Roman Church is Latin. Hence it is forbidden to sing anything whatever in the vernacular in solemn liturgical functions." Mm. And he specifies much more, to sing in the vernacular common parts of the Mass.
I didn't know that.
He also specifies what the least suitable music is for liturgical events. In his view, for accompanying functions of public worship, the least suitable is the theatrical style, which was in the greatest vogue in Italy in the 19th century. which he describes as diametrically opposite to Gregorian chant. Now, you know who I'm going to speak about now, don't you?
No.
Someone you like a lot. Venantius
Fortunatus.
Right?
We were reading him in the office this morning.
Okay, what did he say? What were you reading about?
Well, reading his hymns there, which are in the breviary all over the place.
Well.
That people don't know about. I'm surprised that he spoke that strongly. Pius the X about liturgical hymns in Latin.
He specifies Pius the X. He says that sacred music should possess in the highest degree the qualities proper to the liturgy, and in particular sanctity and goodness of form, which will spontaneously produce the final quality of universality.
Good.
How does one say sanctity and goodness of form in Latin?
Sanctitatem formaeque bonitatem. Oh, no, they wouldn't say bonitatem. Integritatem.
And it
sanctitatem formaeque integritatem.
Which gives it a final quality of universality. That's interesting, isn't it?
Atribuit ultimam universalitatis indolem.
Then he says it must be holy. We know what that is in Latin.
Whatever that means.
Well, he specifies, and must therefore exclude all profanity, not only in itself, but in the manner in which it is presented by those who execute it.
Like people dancing with guitars at the altar.
How does one say people dancing with guitars at the altar?
No.
He didn't know. There weren't people dancing with guitars.
No, cum citeris saltantes ad aram. Cum citeris saltantes ad aram. People dancing with guitars at the altar.
It must be true art, for otherwise it will be impossible for it to exercise on the minds of those who listen to it that efficacy which the Church aims at obtaining in admitting into her liturgy the art of musical sounds. How do I say the art of musical sounds?
Bob, you want to say sonorum musicorum artem? You can do that easily. I better look into this thing. I have to look into
Pius, I can give it to you.
No, I know where I can find it at the beginning of his pontificate.
The different kinds of sacred music, it says that these qualities are to be found in the highest degree in Gregorian chant, as we said, no? Consequently, the chant proper to the Roman Church, the only chant she has inherited from the ancient fathers, which she has jealously guarded for centuries in her liturgical... Well, it says codices, but I don't know how you say that in English. Codices?
Codices. Like manuscripts.
Yeah.
Books.
How does one say the Gregorian chant, the only chant inherited from the ancient fathers, jealously guarded for centuries?
Cantus Gregorianus. A patribus hereditate acceptus. Jealously. That's a hard word to say.
Why do you think I picked it?
Custoditus. Almost avide. Avidissime custoditus. Guarded as what?
For centuries.
Tot secula. I have to look into this.
You know the other guy he likes is Pierluigi da Palestrina. Classic polyphony. How does one say that in Latin?
Polyphonia classica, what are you going to say?
Of the Roman school. The supreme model of all sacred music.
He would talk that way today. You could never get away with that today. Just laugh you out of existence.
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, and he's currently working in the Vatican as the Pope's own Latinist. He'll be back again at this same time next week. And finally, I'd like to end this broadcast on a spiritual note by joining theologian Father Gerald O'Collins as he takes us to visit Michelangelo's Pietà.
Many tourists and pilgrims who come here to Rome carry away at least one vivid memory, that of Michelangelo's Pietà in St. Peter's Basilica. The passion and death of Jesus come home to them when they contemplate his dead body lying limp in his mother's arms. His whole story is written in his lifeless body. His eyes are now closed, those eyes which smiled at children, blazed with anger on occasions, gazed in prayer towards heaven, filled with tears more than once, and looked steadily at his disciples when he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" His mouth is shut and silent, that mouth which announced, "Blessed are they that mourn," told the story of the prodigal son leaving home and then returning to his family, that mouth which declared at the end, "This is my body to be given for you." His ears are deaf, those ears which heard the cry of the blind beggar, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those ears which took in Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah," and responded once to Levi's invitation to be the guest of honour at a great party. His hands are torn and lifeless now, those hands which touched lepers, healed blind eyes, blessed sinners, broke the bread and shared the cup. His feet hang motionless, those feet which walked the roads of Galilee, took him to Levi's party, and carried him on the way of the cross going up to Jerusalem. His heart has stopped, and his brain is dead, that brain which shaped his golden words, and that heart which beat with great compassion for the lost crowds and for the widowed mother following her own son's corpse to burial. Yes, Michelangelo's Pietà offers all of us a most moving way of remembering the suffering and death of Christ, and the love which led him to his end and put him dead in his mother's lap. Please think these days long and steadily about Christ's dead body. The whole story of his life and love is written in that body, which now rests limp and lifeless in the arms of Mary.
You've been listening there to Jesuit theologian Gerald O. Collins.
That brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.